All right, this morning we'll finish up the first chapter. As I mentioned, the main theme of 2 Thessalonians is the second coming of Christ, specifically errors regarding the second coming of Christ. But the problems of persecution are still continuing, and so the first chapter is really dealing with the attitudes that a Christian ought to have toward that. And so he starts out talking about the punishment of the persecutors. And by the time we finish, and I just put verse 9 in here, we pretty well covered this last week, but in order to get the context of the latter part of verse 9, we had to cover this again. But when you think about the terrible punishment for those who don't obey the gospel, can we get comfort from that? They get to be in the presence of the Lord. They get to see His glory and His majesty. And then right after that, they are forever cast into darkness. And so their last view is of what they could have had. And the torment of that for out all eternity is so severe that I think at some point in our lives we start realizing that we don't want that to happen to anyone. And so it takes away the desire for vengeance, it takes away the desire for the punishment, and it leaves us being able to turn the other cheek, it leaves us still wanting to do evangelism, still wanting to help them. And so that's really the goal. But then Paul moves, and let's just go ahead and start by turning over to page 2, because Paul starts talking about the reward. And this is very unique in the Scriptures, the way that Paul puts it here. Because we learn about the second coming of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We learn a little bit more about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But look at verse 10 right at the top of the page there. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. So the day itself, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, what do we know about when the day is coming? We know nothing. We know it's coming, absolutely sure, but when? We don't know. As a thief in the night. Jesus wants his coming to be as a thief in the night. Now, are thieves pretty adept at making sure you don't know they're coming? I mean, that's the goal. And so if Jesus doesn't want us to know when we're coming, then how are we going to know when he's coming? And that's the saddest thing about these people today. I've got an individual I talk to from time to time. He's continually talking about the rapture and the Lord returning and then this generation. And I keep asking him, how do you know that? And of course, he runs over to Revelation chapter 20 and 19, and he talks about all those things there. But it doesn't take away the fact that Jesus said, I'm coming as a thief. You're not going to know. So there's some uncertainty there, and he's going to get into that in the next chapter. But when he does come, two things are going to happen. First of all, there's going to be glory, and second of all, there's going to be admiration. So he puts this together in a way that is very interesting. Now, let's look at these two verses right in the middle of the page. When Jesus was returning to heaven in John chapter 17, verse 5, what did he ask God to give him?
Glory.
Okay, the glory he had with him before the world was. So, did Jesus return essentially to his same state as he was before he left heaven? Did he get his same body back? Is he now in glory with the Lord? And so, but then we look at 1 John chapter 3, and we learn something about the second coming of Christ. Not only are we going to see his glory, but what are we going to see at the same time?
Should be like him.
Yeah, our glory. When we see his body, what are we looking at? We're looking at our new body, right? So the glory is not going to just be what we see that he has. It's going to be that we see not only what he has, but what he's given to us. So we have two passages. Actually, we have three passages here. The first one, 1 John 3, the bolded part. When he is revealed, we shall be like him. George, you had a comment?
There are people who interpret, I think it's somewhere in Timothy, the verse that says, it appears to say, anyway, that Christ still has the physical body, physical characteristics of man as well as deity in heaven. What do you think about that?
Well, he emptied himself, but it says, wherefore God highly exalted him. And I don't know, George, I guess we'll have to see. But I can't imagine that for all eternity, Jesus gave up his deity, his total deity. Now, the humanity part, I don't think the fleshly part of the humanity or the lowering of humanity is still with him. But is he still our high priest? Is he still tempted in all points like as we? I mean, does he remember that? Does he have the ability to pity us and feel sorry for us because he experienced what we experienced? Yeah, that's an interesting question. But the next verse helps us a little bit anyway, where it says, he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. And I guess maybe the necessary inference of that first verse, the glory I had with you before the world was, if that's diminished in any way, did he get back what he the glory that he had before the world was? So anyway, it doesn't matter. Is it going to be far more than what we have now? So, and we're going to admire and we're going to glorify. And then this passage in 1 Corinthians kind of supplements that when he says, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, who's the first man? Adam. Who's the last man? The heavenly man? Christ. So we have borne the image. We are the man, verse 48, we are as the man of dust, so are those who are dust. As the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. For as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And so it's going to be incorruptible. We're going to be changed. Incorruption is going to put on immortality. So at the very least, regardless of how much greater his body is, when we see him, we're going to be amazed at his body. But at the same time, because it's all in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be amazed at our body as well. Because we're going to be conformed to his body. But that's not all that's going on. After the heavens and the earth burn up, what do we then see? The new heavens and the new earth, where we're going to spend eternity. Then, as Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, are we going to see that city at that point? Because see, this is all going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. So when Paul says that we're going to be glorifying him and we're going to be admiring him, it's going to be first and foremost because of his glory, but there's going to be a secondary thing. I've got that body now, and I've got that home now, and I've got that city now. And so all of this combined is going to be so amazing and so glorious and so awe-inspiring that it's just going to be a day that it's worth all the sacrifices. It's going to be an amazing moment. And so verse 10, the first part of verse 10 is simply saying, hold on, this persecution, as Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what? The glory that will be revealed in us. So all of this is waiting on us. And the more we meditate on this, I mean, let's face it, when things get tough, the temptation to stop, parable of the sower is very clear. When persecution and tribulation arises from the word, what's the normal attitude of a lot of people? Not worth it. We're not going to do this. We're going to fall away. We're going to be among the rocks, and when the root can't go down, we're going to fall. And yet, there's a passage in the Old Testament that says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. In other words, God's given us enough. And his expectation is that we can get through this. And if we don't, it's not going to be, well, I understand. It's going to be, you fell short. So this passage is very important for us to ponder. As I say, we're going to see the Lord. We're going to be conformed to his body. We're going to get a new heavens and a new earth, and we're going to get a city whose builder and maker is God. And it's all going to happen on that day, and we're going to be glorifying Christ and admiring him. All right, Now, at the bottom of the page, he says, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, they were persecuted because the testimony was believed. The persecutors were going to be punished because of the truth. The testimony... Well, let's turn to page 3. When Jesus sent them into all the world, in Mark chapter 16, what response was he looking for? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. How's the verse end? All right. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe. So their testimony was believed. And as he said at the very top of the page here, we thank God without ceasing that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as a word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. So the testimony of the Apostle Paul regarding the truth of what Jesus did on the cross and what the goal of the gospel is all about, all of these things we have to believe. So because the Thessalonians believed it, they were being persecuted. But because the Thessalonians believed it, they were going to have glory on the last day. And that's a situation, again, that we find ourselves today. Because as the world shifts, and the gap between what the scriptures teach and what the world believes gets wider and wider, what happens to that testimony with a lot of people? Well, Paul becomes a man, and his words become open to interpretation and open to setting aside. Now, if we do that, do we believe their testimony? See, Jesus told them, that again, at the very top of page 3, he said, the Helper, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So if the scriptures are filled with all the things the Holy Spirit taught, that's testimony that we have to accept. The same thing with the next one. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. He will guide you into all the truth when the Holy Spirit comes. And so the apostles were hand-chosen. You remember what Jesus did the night before he picked his apostles? He prayed. How long?
All night.
All night. Was that important to him then, to pick the right men? So he picked the 12. Of course, one of them was specifically chosen to be the son of perdition. And that was by prophecy. So when he died, how'd they pick the next guy? The next man?
Cast lots.
Okay, they cast lots. But even though they cast lots, what did they know?
God would choose.
God was going to make the choice by how the lot. Now, what about the Apostle Paul? When was he chosen? Well, that's when the actual event occurred, but when was the choice made? He says before or while in my mother's womb. So Paul was chosen, the 11 were chosen, and Matthias was chosen, hand chosen by God, given the Holy Spirit, and then allowed to lay their hands on other people. And once their hands were laid on them, what did they start doing? Well, how many gifts were there? I don't remember the number now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it lists, I can't even remember now.
What it was nine.
Nine? Okay. I was thinking nine, then I was thinking 12, then I was thinking 11, and then I was thinking, I don't know. So, anyway, we can count them up later if we want to. So, God did the same thing in the New Testament that he'd already done in the Old Testament. Every prophet started by a preaching and by teaching, and ended up writing a book. And that's the same thing that's going on here. The apostles and the prophets starting out by teaching and then writing the books. And that's why Paul says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That's toward the bottom of the page. So Jesus sent them out to give testimony. Jesus has been raised from the dead. We are witnesses. The Holy Spirit has been given. We are witnesses. So are the miracles that are being performed. And so, as Paul said at the very top of the page, you accepted what we preach as the Word of God. And that's the decision, again, that we have to make. And again, it's getting more and more difficult today to make that decision because of the persecution that is slowly evolving and developing. For example, what Paul says about homosexuality, is that becoming an issue today? Is there a risk in believing that? What Paul said about the role of a woman and the position of a woman and what God did to women after Adam and Eve sinned, and how women have been given a role based on God's choices, and we either accept that or we don't. But as I say, it's not a way to win friends and influence people if you start quoting scripture that people don't agree with today. But what's the testimony force us to do? We have to believe everything in the scriptures. It's inspired. It's absolute truth. Charles?
Back to what you were saying, a lot of people believe that the Lord is going to change his mind about all the issues. That's really not an issue. But a lot of people believe that because they say there's strength in numbers and everybody's headed in that direction right there about homosexuality, women roles and things like that. A lot of people believe that the Lord is going to change his mind about it.
Right. Yeah.
You can't go back because it's already in stone.
That's right.
About what he expects. But the way people think now is that, well, you know, that's great, but he's going to change his mind.
Right.
So.
Well, there's a proverb that's come along here in the last couple of years. I don't remember it as a young man, but it's better to seek forgiveness than to ask for permission. Have you heard that?
Yeah.
In other words, if we push God and then try to get forgiveness, that's better than trying to get permission. In other words, the idea is that God has said no, but if I push this, what'll God do? God'll be gracious. He will be merciful. He will change his mind on these things. What's the hope of that, though? I mean, if you look at Nadab and Abihu, if you look at Cain, if you look at Uzzah, and you look at King Saul, what are the chances that God's going to change his mind? See, Saul, when he offered the burnt offering, wasn't that his philosophy? It's better to go ahead and then get forgiveness later than to wait and seek for the permission. And how did that turn out for him? God rejected him from being king. It's a matter of respect. It's a matter of faith. If God says, this is how it is, we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, what caused Adam and Eve to fall? They didn't believe what God said. Satan tempted them to think that God was actually doing something different than he said. And the rest of the scriptures are designed to show us that's not the case. He's a God of love. He's a God of righteousness. He's a God who cannot lie. He's a God who swore with an oath. And so every word of God is pure, purified seven times. There's nothing in the scriptures that's not absolute truth. And that's the testimony that the apostles have given. Look at this verse. I saw your hand, Patrick. I'll get to you in just a second here. But in the verses toward the bottom, just below the middle of the page, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. No prophecy ever came by the will of man. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Is there anything in the scriptures that's not inspired? From Genesis 1, the account of creation. How many people believe that account of creation anymore? See, it's getting smaller and smaller and smaller that these are actual days because it doesn't fit with our current science myth. Our current science myth is that God created the earth, the heaven and the earth, through a process of evolution. But does God say that's how he did it? So we either believe their testimony or we don't. Patrick, did you have a comment? I saw your hand moving a little bit earlier.
Yeah, I want us to go back to verse 9,
there will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. You see, many people believe, as the brother just said, that God will not destroy people. He's a loving God. But, you see, we should understand, God, Paul wrote in the book that this thing that happened in the old will happen so we can learn from it and we should not practice them. Because we saw in the book of Genesis how God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We saw in the book of Genesis how God destroyed the first wall with water. So if God can do that, then God can do it for us. Mm-hmm. This is what Jesus said coming for the second time. If you read the book of Proverbs chapter 11, verse 21, we'll read two passages. This is what our Solomon said. He said, be sure of this, the wicked will not go unpunished. That's what he said. The wicked will never go unpunished. So if you keep doing your wickedness, one day you will want to pay the price for that. And in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5, he said this again. He said, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will never go unpunished. This is why he says, so don't think that everything you do, I mean, you have the right to do it. No. You will get a count. This is why Paul wrote, he said, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that one, judgment. So no one should think that you will not die. No. Or you will not get a count. You will get a count.
That's true. And that's where the fear comes in, right? We don't want to go back to them. We can't go back to them. George, you had a comment?
Yeah, there's a lot of people that think that that verse, for instance, doesn't say that hell exists as an eternal thing, that it's going to be like somebody dropping you into a big flaming tank of gasoline, for instance, that you're going to die immediately, but you won't know anymore. And when we consider all of what it says about hell and it being eternal and so forth, I don't know how they come up with that idea. There's even some people that don't even believe that it's ever going to exist at all.
Right. You know, it's interesting. I was doing a bulletin article on the Proverbs yesterday, and it struck me that the most we know about that punishment is given by Jesus himself in the parables. And in the parables, he says, I am going to reveal to you mysteries that have been hidden since the world began. So where the Old Testament deals with the fact that the wicked are going to be punished, it never really gives us a clear picture. But it isn't the apostles, and it isn't Moses, and it isn't anyone else who gives us all the information about the extent of hell, the terror of hell, and what hell's going to be like. Jesus. And it's Jesus. Jesus gives us the most information. And so it's kind of like, was it Peter who said they deny the master who bought them? The master who bought them said, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. The master who bought them said that there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth when they are cast into the lake of fire that's prepared not only for them, but who else? For the devil and his angels. And here's the question, how do you kill an eternal being? How do you cause someone who's eternal to cease to exist? And if there was anyone who'd know how to do it, it'd be God. But God doesn't say that's what's going to happen. He says they're going to live eternally, but in torment, in punishment. And so that's all we can go on. And I don't think that we're doing anything but rejecting the testimony of the Lord himself when we try to set that aside. And I've talked to some of these people. What's the benefit of teaching these things? I mean, the scriptures are clear, and for 2,000 years, there really hadn't been a lot of question about it. Now, all of a sudden, all these new people have come along saying, and these are members of the Lord's church telling us there's no such thing as hell. It's all figurative language. And why? are you so intelligent that you've figured things out that no one else has been able to see? Jesus made it pretty clear. And it's not figurative language. Most of those parables are not figurative language. And I think maybe the most telling thing is the one in, I think it's in Matthew 25, where he says that the righteous will go into everlasting life and the wicked will go into everlasting punishment. Now, if the punishment isn't everlasting, then what does that mean? Then eternal life isn't everlasting either. Go ahead, Brian.
Well, man's always been trying to kind of change that. You know, when you think about the Catholics and the concept of purgatory and how they want to make this distinction between terrible sins like murder and other sins, well, you'll just go suffer for a while. You know, in our own society, we see now that there's a lack of accountability. People get let out of prison. So I think sometimes people can't grasp that God would eternally punish somebody. But yet we see God's mercy and love and all of the examples of where he brought judgment against nations under the old law. He gave them time to repent. Often he said, repent. There's going to come a day where you're not going to have a chance any longer. So how can we say it would be unjust or cruel or whatever when he has given us plenty of opportunity? And when that day finally comes, what can you really say other than justice has been served?
Right. Well, and as far as I'm concerned, I don't want to find out. So I'm going to stay on this side so I never have to figure out if it's eternal or not. Looks like we got all kinds of comments here. I think George was first, then Jack, then Vance, then sorry, Patrick, you're last, but you got your hand up a little bit late. Go ahead, George.
People just don't seem to believe that we are eternal beings. Not in our current state. But as 1 Corinthians 15 says, we will be changed when we are taken to judgment, when judgment will occur.
Right.
And the spirit, the spiritual body is eternal.
That's right. Okay, Jack?
You know, we know that Christ's death on the cross paid the price for our salvation, paved the way for our forgiveness. But it seems to me like more and more we're hearing that God's just going to save everybody because Jesus paid the price. And that's just not the case. It's right. For the obedient, but they don't want to. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to pay attention to that.
No, and that's where we get into trouble, isn't it? Because we hold the line. Mm-hmm. Therefore, what do we do with the messenger? Killing it. See, we have to discredit the messenger. And so that's what's going on. Vance, you had a comment?
Yeah, I was just going to add, we could probably talk about this for another couple hours, but I think with the whole movement of these community churches, these mega churches, everybody, you know, is really attracted to the social gospel where everybody just wants to have fun and get together on Sunday and drink their coffee during the sermon and that type of stuff. It reminds me of Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6 where they were killed for our lack of knowledge.
Right.
And not only a lack of knowledge, but rejecting that knowledge as well. And I think a lot of people, the ones that are, quote, religious, and I go to church every Sunday, you know, and at some of these mega churches, a lot of times they just don't really know the Bible. They don't like to read some of these, the severity of God and the judgment. That's something they just want to block out of their brain because that's not all touchy-feely, huggy, God loves you type thing. They just want to adopt that aspect of God.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah. But yeah, the lack of knowledge is huge.
And if you think about it, if Jesus came back today and he preached the same things he preached in the first century, you think the fate would end up any different? Somebody, they wouldn't like him. You know, they would not like him at all. And but we love him because he came to tell us the truth. And we have to bend our thinking to what he teaches and not try to force him to bend his teaching to the way that we. That's why Peter said they deny their only Savior, the one who bought them. Patrick, you had a comment?
Yeah, what you said concerning some of the Church of God does not believe that God will punish the world. which is true. You got to remember when I was in a Rochester Press, I only had one service. So when I came from work, I decided to go for every service at the Midnight Church Press. And I was very, very surprised to hear the preacher.
Yeah, it is incredible, isn't it?
Yeah. And I decided not to go there anymore. But you see, one thing which you want to understand from the scripture, just as before I say, this is what Peter wrote in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 down. He said, they will say, where is the coming King promise? Ever since our father died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. This is why people are saying that God will not punish the world. Because what? They took long time. You see? But if you understand in the same Peter said, God is not slacking that all men should perish. This is why you have ample time to repent. So we should not take it as, you know, lightly that God is not coming to judge the world. Yeah, he is coming. But it's not your way for people to just turn it. So you have more wounds for repentance. So it will in just as Brother Brian said, it will in those this thing for ourselves accountable.
Right. Yeah, and you know, God's laws are absolute. Let's say gravity. I've never fallen to my death. So therefore, do I think that I can get near the edge of a cliff? I'm not stupid. And I've never drowned. But I'm not going to try to swim across a half a mile, because if I get a quarter mile out and I get into trouble, what's going to happen? Well, I'm going to drown. Now, the same God who created those inexorable laws also created the laws in the scripture. And there's no difference. Yes, we have not seen these things, but if Jesus said it, is it absolute? See, it's impossible for him to lie. So everything in the scriptures is absolute truth. And so, anyway, we could, like Vance said, we could beat this around for an hour or two, and we'd probably still be as convinced as we are now that it's true. So let's move into verse 11 now, and we'll talk a little bit about these prayers. And I think I've told you in the past that whenever I see a prayer of Paul where he's asking God to do something for me, I put an asterisk there, I highlight it, I bold it, I capitalize it. This is important. So when Paul says, we also pray always for you, that God would count you worthy of his calling, that God will fulfill all the good pleasure of goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. All right, so here's several things that Paul is asking God to do. Now, it's interesting because here's a question. Can God count me worthy of this calling without any action on my part? So what Paul is asking for here is not simply that God would do this, but that, and how's God going to answer this prayer? If I pray that God would bless you with wisdom, how's God going to answer that? Can he just open up your brain and throw it in there and say, now you're wise? No. But providentially, he can bring a preacher who's going to give you the information that he knows you need, or he's going to give you the opportunity through the scriptures to learn these things. But if we don't take to heart him saying, I pray that God will count you worthy of this calling, well, number one, that means he might not. Is it possible God won't count us worthy of his calling? Yeah, that's possible. So Paul is praying for something here, and now this needs to be one of my goals. And it's interesting because many times, I mean, if you look, let's see, we're probably on page 4 now, maybe 5 even. Yeah, there it is at the bottom of page 4. Let me just read this one paragraph here. It's the one, two, it's the one right above I, the prisoner of the Lord. So it says, This term worthy, is often used in Paul's admonitions. And so we look at this, we need to walk worthy of his calling, we need to walk worthy of the gospel, we need to walk worthy of the Lord, and we need to walk worthy of God, so that God can count us worthy of this calling. So the Greek word here for worthy means bringing up. Here's the responsibilities and obligations, and here's me. And somehow I've got to make those equal. I've got to make them equivalent. Whatever's on this side, the responsibilities, needs to be on this side, my fulfillment of the responsibilities. And so if God's going to count me worthy of the calling, then there's certain things I have to do. So when I read these prayers, there's two things I do. First of all, I realize if Paul prayed for that, should I pray for that? Is this an example? Does Paul say, follow my example? So if Paul prays, I pray that God will count you worthy of your calling, then I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray for you. And then he says, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. So there's four basic points here. The first point is that he will count you worthy. The second point is that we will develop a good desire, a feeling of good pleasure every time we do something that's good. And our work of faith, so that the name of Jesus Christ may be glorified. So let's go ahead and turn to page 5 and talk a little bit more about this. So starting in the middle of the page, fulfill all the good pleasure. Now, I want you to look at that little box right in the middle of the page because I want you to see something. I had to go ahead and put the Greek in here because if you look at the different translations underneath that box, you see that there are big divergences in how they translated it. And the biggest thing is this pronoun. You see the pronouns. If you look at those four verses or five verses, New King James says the good pleasure of his goodness. Well, his isn't in there. And count you worthy of your calling. Well, your isn't in there. And so what it actually says is, I count you worthy of the calling and make full all good pleasure of goodness and work of faith with power. Who's responsible for the work of faith? James chapter 2. Who is responsible for me making my faith work? Yeah, Hebrews 11. Who was responsible to build the ark? God said, build the ark. What was Noah's work of faith? To build it. So in the calling, there are responsibilities and obligations. My work of faith is to fulfill that. If I say, as James said, you say you believe in God, show me your faith without your works, and by my faith will show you my faith. I, by my works, will show you my faith. So if I were to say, okay, everybody, I want you to take this afternoon and I want you to write down all the works of faith that you are currently involved in. Now, if you come back tonight and you say, I don't have anything, then what am I going to say? You're in trouble. Yeah, you're in trouble. I mean, what are you going to go before God with? Everybody in Hebrews chapter 11 had something. And we need to have something, some work of faith. And so God is helping us with that, but we need to take responsibility. And this takes us back to Romans 12. God has dealt to each one of us a way to measure out our faith. Dealt to each one of us specific opportunities, specific abilities, by which, just like God asked Noah to build an ark. God asked Abraham to leave his country. If God hadn't asked Abraham to leave his country, could he have done a work of faith? If he hadn't asked him to offer Isaac, those were opportunities for Abraham to measure his faith. Did he rise to the occasion? So that's what we have to look at. And we're filled with temptations and we're filled with circumstances and events today where our faith has to shine through. So when Paul says, and again, you look at this, the work of faith with power, and then he talks about the good pleasure of goodness. Now, I spent a lot of time on this last night looking and digging out verse definitions and various verses to set this forth. And I don't think this is talking about God's good pleasure at all. Only the Old King James puts the word, the good pleasure of his goodness. And I don't think that that's a good translation, because his is not in there. So the better translation is to fulfill every desire of goodness. Now, when you hear that there's something God has called good, what's our response? Well, that's nice to know that God thinks that's good. Is that the proper response? No, if God says it's good, what should I want? I'm a being created in the image and likeness of God, but my image is marred by my own selfishness, my own ignorance, and my own open doors that never should have been open, that leave me wide open to things God never intended for a human being to do or for a human being to want. And so when God says, now, this is good, this is a characteristic of goodness, what do I say? Yeah, I want that. I want that with all my being. If your boss says, if this is what you need to do to get the next raise, or this is what you need to do in order to get a promotion, some guys are going to say, well, that's nice, but they're not motivated. What are some people going to do, though? They're going to work at it. So when Paul says, I pray that God will help you to have good pleasure in goodness, well, that's my wake-up call. And so now here I have an opportunity. Here God says this is good. And this is, you know, it's interesting. And again, I spent over an hour looking for this, and I never did find it. I know it's in my notes somewhere. I'm going to keep looking for it. But there's two Greek words for almost every attribute. Like the word righteous is dikaios, but the people who work righteousness, it's dikaiosune. Osune means you are working at it. So there is mercy, eleosune. There is holiness, hagiosune, and it means, I know it's a good characteristic, and so I'm cultivating it. So there's a difference between being holy and having the characteristics of holiness. Being holy, you be holy for I am holy. But being holy requires decisions and choices and sacrifices and efforts. And being righteous, being just, being merciful. And there's probably another 10. I'm going to have a sermon on this someday, because I thought it was fascinating. I was really interested in it. Go ahead, Brian.
Yeah, I think we further validate that God created us in his image and likeness, because when we do good things, we have a visceral reaction. We feel good about it. And it just proves that those good things that God sees as good and has instilled within us, when you have that kind of reaction, you just know it when you're doing what's right and it feels good. And the opposite's true.
Sure.
Right? We have a conscience when we're doing things that are wrong. Now, granted, we could jade ourselves or sear our conscience where we get pleasure out of evil things. But at a real basic level, when we do good, it feels good, and we can see God's wisdom and how he created us
right
to have that reaction.
That's right. And we all know that. I mean, how much effort do people put into drinking pure water and eating pure food? Sorry. Jason, do we need to ring that bell?
Yeah.
Maybe both of them? I didn't notice, but it's quarter after. Actually, 16 after. So, but the point is, when God says, this is wholesome and this is good, my ears perk. And I say, okay, now I have to change my thinking toward that, especially if I don't agree with it. Because sometimes what God says is good is completely the opposite of what I think because of the way I was raised. Go ahead, George.
Well, God says that when we do righteous things, we may that we're going to suffer persecution. And unfortunately, in today's world, there are dozens, I think, of preachers who preach what some call the prosperity gospel, that says if you're suffering any problem, what's wrong is you're not giving enough to me for me to pray for you so that you can become rich.
Yeah.
And what people are looking for is financial riches.
Financial riches and creature comforts. You want to go through this life with peace and prosperity and comfort and ease. And if that were possible, would Jesus have had that?
Yeah.
But that's not how he lived. And his persecutions were severe. All right, let's go ahead and stop there. We'll pick up. I want to spend a little bit more time on this goodness thing before we move away from it, and then we'll get into chapter 2 next week. Thanks for all your comments, everybody. Appreciate it.